Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Although this is certainly one of the most exciting stories in the Bible, I can't read the whole chapter today. I know you'll be disappointed. If you haven't heard the story, you'll want to come back. I'm sure it's a very familiar story. 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is the word of God. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you the slaves of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your slaves. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our slaves and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So far, the word of God. I think this has got to be one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible. It's just a rollicking good story. I've said from time to time, I don't understand why Marines aren't just fascinated with the life of David and why they don't work through this the stories of David's life over and over and over. This is a great war story. It's a common piece of ordinary conversation. David and Goliath. You hear that referenced in sports, in literature, in historic accounts. David against Goliath. It's the summary remark to encapsulate all that underdog, big dog competition that goes on, this mismatch that we see from time to time. And we all love to see the underdog beat the New York Yankees from time to time, don't we? We love it. Most of us probably heard this story as children in Sunday school, or somebody read a children's storybook to us. I hope you've outgrown the imagery of those pictures of a five-year-old marching out eagerly to face a frowning giant. That's inaccurate. And there's something about the story that needs to inspire us who are grown-ups, that we're not faced like a five-year-old with things we don't understand and can't stand up to as five-year-olds. We've got to outgrow our five-year-old faith. We've got to grow up, and this has got to have some adult connotations for us. It's a real story. It's not fictional. Oh, by the way, I think David had to be 14 to 18 years old. I think that's a good guess. I think that's a good estimate. David is king, crowned king when he's 30 years old. So the events of 1 Samuel, basically, we could fit those in the course of 12 or 14 or 16 years. David's a young adult. He's a young man. But it's not a fictional tale, okay? It's not a tall tale. It's not a mythical tale. It's real history. It really happened. The Christian faith consists of things that happened in space and time, historically, in the real world. The Christian faith is different from all other faiths because God came into His creation and did things. Documentable, recordable things. There are events that happened that make the Christian faith substantial. Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's not some wild-eyed holy man's ideas that were dreamed up and written down like philosophy. It really happened because God came and did certain things. So, working through this chapter, it's a long chapter. I can't cover the whole chapter in a single message. What is the title in this bulletin? That will have to be the next sermon. But this is the situation report. This is the crisis that arises. Marines sent out recon, and they send back a SITREP, a situation report, an intelligence analysis to the CO. So here's the situation, and it's a great story. We see some characters here that are really remarkable. To have a good adventure story, you got to have a good villain. Man, we got one. This guy is a bad guy. This guy, you just love to hate this guy, Goliath. Oh, he's awful. And then David enters. What a hero. What a character to look at. You can't help but admire David. He's a man you really want to follow. The situation is that the Hebrews are on a hilltop, looking across a valley. They're entrenched. They're dug in. They've got a great defensive position. But the enemy is across the valley on a parallel hilltop. And it's suicide to cross the valley and mount an attack against the enemy on the far hillside. The Philistines have 10,000 chariots of iron. So to send your infantry across that open field is to lose them instantly. There's a serious disadvantage there. So Israel is not leaving their entrenchments. They're not going to make the charge. If one of those armies crosses the valley, then you've got an uphill assault. Again, the best advantage for defensive forces. You don't want to fight uphill if you can avoid that at all. So both sides are dug in. Both sides are looking across at one another. It's a stalemate. Verse 11 tells us the crisis. Goliath makes his challenge. And Israel has no leader of faith who can respond. The troops are dismayed and terrified. And so, there they sit in paralysis, waiting for a leader, waiting for a response. And the enemy just taunts them and taunts them and taunts them. Oh, it's a good story. Oh, it's a good story. Verse 1 and 2. Let's dig in a little bit. Verse 1 and 2 talks about Soko, Azekah, and Ephes-Damim. These are real places, and there are archaeological discoveries in each of these places that documents them as real historical places. There are modern-day cities in Israel where these places exist, and in those cities, people know this is where Soko was, this is where Azekah was. Ephes Damim, not so clearly known. Now, that's important to you because when you open the Quran, there are historical stories of Muhammad traveling through places, and there is no archaeological discovery. So we assume that those stories of those travels are fictional. They are invented. They are contrived. You have a Bible that can stand up under scrutiny. You have a Bible where things can be documented. Not everything has been documented yet. There are a few things that archaeologists are still looking for. But we can trust our Bible to be scrutinized that way. It'll stand up under the most serious examinations. These are real places, real events. Verse 3, the Philistines, as I said before, and the Hebrews are mustered into good defensive positions. They're locked down, and they don't want to cross that valley and fight uphill. Verse 4. Goliath is described. Now, this is a careful description, very careful. And he is called in verse 4 the champion. First time that word is used in the Bible. The man in the middle, the champion is the man in the middle. And he offers a very appealing alternative. Nobody wants to fight. You know, you read accounts of biblical warfare, 180,000 fall in one day, 130,000 fall in one day, single combat, man-to-man, handheld weapons. Combat must have been awful in those times. It's inconceivable to me. If you give every Marine a bayonet and they face the enemy, all armed with bayonets, what an awful way to fight a war, hand-to-hand at every point almost. So Goliath comes forward. He's 9 feet, 9 inches tall by most estimates. And the tactic, the method of war fighting that Goliath expects is that Israel will send a champion and the two of them will take their shields and they'll charge one another. And each champion by charging will attempt to throw his opponent off balance. 9 feet, 9 inches tall, don't go out on the basketball court and take this cat on one-on-one. He's got a serious advantage in that kind of tactical maneuver. He's got a serious height advantage. And the Bible never tells us his weight. The Bible does tell us that his armor weighed 126 pounds. The combat load of a Marine is 48 pounds. You don't take extra weight into combat. Marines on the march will carry a lot more than 48 pounds, but if they cross the line into combat, they're going to lighten the load very quickly. They're going to get it down to no more than 48 pounds, unless you're the radio operator or the doc. You get to carry 81 pounds if you're the doc, but you don't carry extraneous weight into combat. It slows you down. It inhibits your movements. Goliath can operate with 126 pounds just in the armor that he's wearing, let alone the weaponry. We don't know what this spear of Goliath weighs, but we know the tip of the spear weighs 15 pounds. When you get home, pick up a 3-pound paperweight and throw that around the backyard. Then multiply that by 5. Take 3 sacks of sugar and try to throw those things across the backyard. Now, I know this congregation really sits on the edge of their seat, so I'm sorry I've just destroyed so much of your sugar. No. I know you're not going to do that. That's silly. But the picture is very clear. The picture is very impressive. This man is massive. And no ordinary soldier is up to the task of charging this guy. I mean, we see this combat tactic all the time in football. Two opposing lines line up against each other, and they do exactly what Goliath wanted the Hebrews to do. They charge one another to see who they can push off the line and control the line. An offensive line can open holes and their runner can go through. A defensive line can shut the holes and suffocate the runner. So the strong man on the line, the big man on the line, the team with 300-pound beasts along the line is going to control the line and control the game. So that's what's going on. That's what Goliath wants to happen. But Goliath does something even bolder. He does something even more profound. He insults the people of God. In verse 8, he says, "I defy the ranks of Israel. You are the slaves of Saul. I am the Philistine." When you're reading the books of Moses, you see that the Canaanites are anything but noble in their heritage. They're mongrel peoples. They're ignoble peoples. But Goliath steps out like, "We're so much more noble than you. I'm the Philistine. You're just the slaves of Saul." And by saying that, he is implying, "You were intended for slaves. You're good for nothing more than just to be slaves. So come on and surrender to us, and then you can be our slaves. At least you can be slaves to somebody noble, the Philistine." I think that lie, I think about that lie, and I think how the world constantly bombards you. "You Christians are just nobody. What are you? You're a Christian. You're nobody. I mean, what are your credit is there to you? You're nothing." And the world constantly vaunts things before us, honors things in public adoration and recognition as though those things were great things and the things that God has given us are little things of little value. So Goliath is arrogant, impudent, and insulting. Nobody has an answer. Nobody has a response. And so by his talking, I can't imagine. 40 days this goes on. 40 days the troops have to hear this man at least twice a day. And he must be walking all the way down the valley shouting. So you hear him and you hear him and you hear him and you hear him in the morning. You hear him and you hear him. It's the assault of propaganda. It's the assault of lies. You know, it's psychological warfare. And you listen to this man, what it does, it isolates you. It locks you into a loneliness. It's a Jedi trick. That's why the Word of God is so important, because the more you read your Bible, the more you see through the lies of this culture and this world, the more that you are full of God's Word, you see something different. And when David comes on the scene, it's exciting because he has a different perspective. He doesn't talk about the ranks of the host of Israel. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the Lord of heaven?" David has an entirely different perspective. He doesn't see the battle between these Hebrew warriors up on the hilltop. He sees the battle between God himself and the hosts of heaven. Who is this Philistine? Why does he dare compare himself to the living God and his armies, his heavenly armies? Elijah has this servant. He says, "The city's surrounded. They've surrounded Dothan." Dothan. I'm from Alabama. You say it, Dothan. "They've surrounded Dothan." And Elijah says, "Lord, let his eyes be open to see." And he sees the hosts of heaven surrounding the city. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. David has a different perspective, and he walks on the scene and he acts like a king. He acts like a king, finally. That's the other interesting factor in this story. Goliath says, choose a man. Choose a man. If you go back, I think it's 1 Samuel 9, or maybe it's 10, where Samuel introduces Saul for the first time, and he says to Israel, here's your king. Look at him. He's a head taller than the normal man. This is the man you have chosen. And that's why Israel wanted a king. That's precisely why Israel wasn't satisfied to go on with the occasional rise of judges. We need a man that'll go out and fight Israel's battles. Okay, here he is. Here's Saul. This is exactly the occasion he was chosen for. And what does it tell us in verse 11? When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. One of the significant points of this story is that Saul is crumbling under the weight of his duties because the Spirit of God has departed from him. He is not able to lead Israel. It was Saul that should have gone out to meet Goliath. It is Saul that should have stepped forward and closed with the enemy. Saul won't do it. He's dismayed, and because of that, the ranks of Israel are dismayed. I think the word dismayed means confused. I need to do more research on that, but I think it's fair to say that people that are dismayed are in a state of confusion. They don't know what to do, and the threat is such that they are afraid. The pairing of those words, fear and dismay, or dismayed and afraid, are repeated throughout the Old Testament. Normally, where those words appear, it is to inspire you to be courageous and to trust the Lord. At least 14 times that pair of words arises. I'll read a couple. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. Deuteronomy 1, verse 21. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Moses brings Israel to the edge of the promised land. He says, the time has come. The land is yours. The Lord has promised this to give you. Don't be afraid or dismayed. Israel won't go. They wander in the wilderness. End of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. Verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7 and 8. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. 14 times you can find that in the Old Testament. Do not fear or be dismayed. It's a call to courage because God is with you. Not because you're supposed to be as arrogant as Goliath and just trash talk back and try to put on a good front, but because God is with you. He fights for you. He goes before you. He will not forsake you. He is with you. Saul has no sense of this. Saul has no conscious faith that God is with him. He's a husk, an empty husk, because the Lord is not with him. And he's distracted. He's dismayed because he's distracted from the presence of God that he needs. Christian, surely you've had experiences like that. Surely the busyness of life does that to us all from time to time. Surely you've woken up in the middle of the night when thoughts bite on you and bother you. Surely you've had times when you thought, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And you just don't think about the Lord. If you haven't had experiences like that, I want to talk to you. I want to learn from you. But as a Christian, I have times like that, and I just forget to immediately remember the promises of God and the reality of the presence of God. By the grace of God, eventually I come around. But there are times, I think, when most Christians, do I dare say all Christians, wonder, where's the Lord? Am I alone? How am I going to get through this? Every military man sitting in the vehicle, the personnel carrier, waiting in the back of a 7-ton truck, crossing the line, expecting to go into combat, every man has fears. What's going to happen? Is this the end for me? Am I going to make it? Athletes sit in the locker room. They have butterflies waiting to go out on the field. Students sit in their car in the parking lot wondering, did I study well enough for this exam? God is with you. God is with us. God is near. The truth that God is not far away. Our God is not uninvolved. It is strengthening. It is empowering. It is uplifting. But you have to believe it. You have to know it in Christ and believe it. Let me offer, in conclusion, a few simple observations. Number one, the story at this point is not exciting. It looks like a story of defeat. Now, I thought it would be an interesting sermon to bring you to a point of despair and to let you go home today with your mouth down at the corners and thinking, gosh, this wasn't an inspiring worship service. That preacher is a pessimist. But the scriptures here are really painting a bleak picture for Israel, and you need to understand that. You need to understand that because it's realistic. Great adventure stories are great adventures because they're white-knuckling stories. We don't know, are we going to make it through this whitewater place? The stories that David did it, well, that's good for David, but David isn't in the boat with me today. We face challenges. All of us have different capacities. The enemy seems to match the challenges to our limitations. Thank goodness we don't go through enormous challenges like David did, but we go through challenges that shake us and frighten us because the enemy is strong. And in this day, it seems like the darkness just gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And the message is the same thing as Goliath said in those days. God isn't with you, Christian. You're nobody. God isn't with you. God isn't doing anything here. And things have become very confusing, very, very confusing as to what Christians are going to do and what churches are going to do in the American culture. I listened to Al Mohler speak to the Ligonier Conference in March of 2014, just a little over a year ago. And Mohler said that Mohler's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. Brilliant man. And Mohler said that we are in a cultural revolution. we're all familiar with cultural shifts where people's ethical and cultural ideas change and alter. But a cultural revolution is something that happens almost never in the course of history. In a cultural revolution, the things that were bad are now exalted as good. The things that were known traditionally as good and ethical are now treated as unethical and unacceptable. And everyone is expected to celebrate the new good. And there's something wrong with you if you don't. So we find ourselves in a culture that is compelling us to enslave ourselves to wickedness, or to honor it by celebration and equal treatment. And I don't know where that's going, and I don't know how it's going to work out. So evil grows stronger in the face of the growing power of evil. Number two, there is no neutrality. There is no little safety zone like the pedestrian crosswalk where you can stand and not get run over. You are in a battle. And you can't just say, time out, I don't want to participate. You know, there's three methods, there are three strategies for the Israelites as they listen to Goliath. And those are the same three strategies for dealing with culture. You can, number one, you can surrender. Or in some ways we say you can accommodate. You can accommodate. You can find new ways to cooperate with the new good. You can take it into your society, into your church, into your group, and you can just accept it and adopt it and make allowances and make adjustments. You can surrender. That's choice number one. And if Israel remains on the hilltop, they essentially are surrendering. They're just waiting for the time when they can finally concede. Number two, you could run away. You can run away. He who fights and runs away will live to fight another day. You can run away. But you'll fight somewhere. You can't run forever. You can't go to the hills, live in a little cabin in Glory Land. It's not going to happen. They're going to find you. They're going to root you out. They're going to come after you. Or number three, you can engage. You can engage. You can accommodate. You can run away. Or you can engage. So we have to find ways to live our Christian faith. We have to find ways to be light in the darkness. We have to find ways to trust the Lord. You can't just say, okay, the Lord reigns, but for me and my house, we'll do nothing. No, not an option. Caught. We're stuck. We're faced with an enemy, and we've got to figure out how to live out our Christian faith in this situation. Number three, the purpose of this passage is not to ask you to be like David. In the medieval times, the church came up with ways of interpreting the Bible in allegorical ways. And so In reading Bible passages, oftentimes the Christians were encouraged to figure out allegorical explanations, little devices to make comparisons, to ask yourself, where are you in this story? Who is this in this story? Are you a soldier among the Philistines? Are you Goliath? Are you a soldier among the Hebrews, or are you David? And I've read a sermon, I read a book, a chapter in a book where one very renowned preacher really, really beat up the Christians, compared the Christians to the Hebrews in Saul's army. Should have been men of action. They should have had faith. They should have charged the enemy. They should have whatever. Be like David. No, this passage of Scripture is not asking you to be like David. David is a Christ figure. David is a glorious champion conqueror because he demonstrates the work of God for the rescue of his people in an unresolvable defeat when nobody else could come and help them. You cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself. Christ will have to save you. You will have to have a Savior who's greater than what you're up against. You're not up to it. You're not going to be a David. You cannot be a David. David is a unique person, and David was successful because the Lord was with him. In Sunday school, the Pharisees made the remark, Martha said at one point, God is the one doing the work. I thought that's fabulous. Over and over, they gave testimony to the way the Lord would do things unexpectedly. And Will said that here just a minute ago. The Lord is doing the work. Well, that's what the story of David and Goliath is all about. The Lord has to fight for us. The Lord has to do this for us. The Lord has to bring salvation where we're never going to save ourselves. Number four, can we identify some modern day Goliaths? If I contradict the thing I just said, can I make some metaphorical comparisons? Death. Death is a Goliath that none of us can conquer. Some of us understand we're growing older, better than some of you who are still in your youthfulness. Death is coming. Death faces us. Only Christ Jesus solved the problems that death brings. It's amazing. You can't tell death when you want to meet. You can't ask death to work on your terms. Death is out of control. It's never welcome. Death brings an end. Only Christ Jesus rescued us from that plight. Guilt. A guilty conscience. People who are really honest. People in the quiet of being alone, looking in the mirror. People who sit in the den at odd moments and remember something that inspires feelings of guilt. It's Goliath in its proportions sometimes. Christ resolved that. Christ has a solution for that if some guilt bothers you. Unbelief. Unbelief is a modern day Goliath. You need the Lord. You need the Lord to enable you to trust His word and to know His nearness and to live in your life. I don't know of any psalms that David wrote because of David and Goliath. There are no subheadings in any of the psalms that attribute the experiences of David in this combat. I think that's good. I think that's very good. You correct me if I've overlooked something. But I don't think there are any psalms. I think David did not look on this contest as some achievement of his self-exertion. I think David looked upon this as the Lord's victory. And so in Psalm 24, a psalm that's very familiar to you, David says, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it." God isn't far away. This is the Lord's world. He's actively involved here, as you confessed in your catechism readings. And then in verse 7, he says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. We have a God who fights for us. We have a God who's unintimidated. We have a God who doesn't have butterflies in his stomach. We have a God who isn't distracted and distant and uninvolved. We have a God who's up to the challenge. and insults may fly upon him, to him, against him, about him. But he's not threatened by that. He's our God, and he's mighty, mightier than what he's faced with and what we're faced with. We're going to have to trust him, and we're going to have to follow. Father in heaven, we give you honor and glory that you have won the contest and that you are the glorious warrior. We look at these things and we make comparisons. We're small. We're feeble. We're mortal. So we ask you, be mighty and glorious. Be exalted in all the earth. But especially, be merciful to us and be our Savior, our warrior king, our deliverer, our fortress. These things we give our thanks to you because as we pray them, we know they're true, and because we trust you. In Christ we pray. Amen.